Praise the Lord. Title of my message today is Solomon versus America. Solomon versus America. And you know, Mary and I were talking the other day, and she was talking about Solomon, and she said, you know, if you stop to think about Solomon and you stop to think about America, you can begin to see some parallels there. And I'd never really thought about it. So I began to search into this. So let's talk a little bit about Solomon to start with. How many know who Solomon was? He was what? The third king of Israel. David's son. His name Solomon in Hebrew means peaceable. He was also called Jedidiah, which means beloved of Jehovah. And he was the son of David by, guess who? Bathsheba. The one that David fell into sin over, and the one that David had a man murdered over. And if you want to read this story, if you're not familiar with it, I'm going to throw some scriptures out here. We're not going to look them up, but if you want to write them down. And I know in your bulletins today, that place to write notes down wasn't there, and I'm sorry for that. But if you want to check that out, you can look in 2 Samuel 12:24, and in 1 Chronicles 3:5. And he succeeded David to the throne and ruled approximately from 965 to 926 B.C. That stands for before Christ. Now, I know a lot of dates today say B.C.E., which stands for before Common Era, because they want to try to take Christ out of things. Well, it's B.C. in my book, okay? If you have your Bible on, you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. That's 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Now I want to stop right there for just a moment. So many times when we pray, we beg and plead with God for stuff that'll make us rich, make us famous, or will otherwise enrich our life. God, give me this so that I can do this. Now, I know it's perfectly proper to pray when you need a job because that meets the needs of your family. But sometimes, God, just make me rich. Solomon didn't ask for this, and God said, because you didn't ask for this, you asked for wisdom to discern judgment. And that's what we need to do. We need to ask God for wisdom more than we need to ask Him for these other things. And sometimes, if God blessed us with some of these things we asked for, we don't have wisdom, we're going to get ourselves in one big mess. A few weeks ago, there was a program on television, and it was a follow-up on people who had won the lottery, the various lotteries in various areas, and how it changed their life. And I'll have to say the vast majority of them, it did not change their life for good. Oh, they had everything they could desire, it seemed like, but their life went downhill rapidly. One man in case was a well-known member of a church. He wrote out checks to the church. He wrote out checks to this, that, and the other person. But before a year was up, this man had committed suicide over the things that had come about because of this. We need to have that wisdom to discern what God wants us to do. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, pay attention to what he's saying here, if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. We need to make sure that we are walking in the ways of the Lord, keeping his statutes and his, in other words, keeping what's in the book, being obedient to God. Chapter 10 of 1 Kings, verses 23 and 24. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put in his heart. God put that wisdom and understanding in his heart. And as Christians today, if we are obedient to God and we ask and seek God's help, there are situations that we get into that suddenly God imparts a wisdom and a knowledge into our heart that we didn't even have anything to know about before. Shows us what to do. Let's talk about Solomon's wisdom for just a moment. Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. The scripture reference is 1 Kings 4:32. He wrote most of the book of Proverbs is attributed to him, Proverbs 25, verse 1, as well as Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Psalms 72 and 127. His obituary notice mentions his literary accomplishments in the book of the Acts of Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 41. Well, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? The Greek word chokmah, which has the meaning of dexterity, skill, and an art, Exodus chapter 28, verse 3, 31:6, 36:1 and 2. It also and more generally means intelligent, sensible, judicious, endued with reason, and using it. We see people out there that have college degrees and maybe even have a doctorate in a particular subject, and they haven't got the wisdom and the smarts that God gave a goose sometimes to do things. All you got to do is look around. And you see what lack of wisdom there is in the world today. The wisdom of Solomon is manifested in his acute judgment, 1 Kings 3:26 and 28 through 28, and 1 Kings 10:1 through 8. And the verses and sentences he composed or retained in his memory, 1 Kings 5:12, Proverbs 1:2. Wisdom includes skill in civil matters, Isaiah 19:11. The faculty of interpreting dreams and prophesying, Daniel 5:11, as well as the art of enchantment and magic, Exodus 7:11. And you say, well, what's that got to do with wisdom here? Well, it's just, you can read that when you get home. But a higher and more enlightened wisdom is ascribed to angels in 2 Samuel 4:20. And we're talking about a general definition of wisdom here and where it's mentioned in different places in the scripture. There are those who seem to have wisdom in the arts of enchantment and magic. And that's because they're getting their wisdom from a different source. Okay. So wisdom. Let's talk about his remarkable prosperity. Solomon is known as the first great commercial king of Israel. He took full advantage of his peculiarly favorable conditions, both by land and by sea, for trade expansion. Solomon monopolized the entire caravan trade between Arabia and Mesopotamia and from the Red Sea to Palmyra. And you can read about this somewhat in 2 Chronicles 8:4. And it's with an oasis 140 miles northeast of Damascus, which he built. And you can read that in 1 Kings 9:18. Solomon also exploited the incipient iron industry as a result of David's breaking the Philistines' monopoly on iron in 1 Samuel 13:19 through 20. So he did a lot when it came to commercial items and trade to build the prosperity not only of himself but of the nation of Israel and to make them a great commercial power. He had a trade in horses and chariots, and this was a lucrative business that he started as kind of like the middleman of the trading of horses from Egypt and Asia Minor. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150 in 1 Kings 10:29. Thus, at the rate of four horses to one chariot, Solomon conducted this lucrative business. He had his hands in a lot of stuff, and he did well and prospered. Why? Because God said, when you follow my ways, you'll prosper. His army. Solomon used the horses and chariot trade not only for commercial reasons, but to build up a powerful chariot corps, 1 Kings 4:26. This army was stationed in a number of chariot cities such as Gezer, Megiddo, Hazor, and Jerusalem. And the Israelite monarch is said to have had 1,400 chariots and 1,200 horsemen. He had a mighty army. His domestic economy. We think about domestic economy today. You know, it really affects us today. I was driving around the other day, just for example, trying to buy gas. I needed some gas. And one place it was $2.79. But the next place I went to was a different price. And I kept looking until finally I found it for $2.59, I think it was. But you think, well, okay, there's 20 cents difference in there. But you know what? And that starts to add up, and it affects us and our pocketbook. And it's the economy. It affects the economy because if I can't afford to buy the gas, then I can't afford to do the other things I've got to do. And on down the line, because if I can't afford to buy it, I know there's a lot of other people out there that can't afford to buy it. I'm not the only one. Well, his domestic economy, he divided his realm into 12 districts that ignored old tribal boundaries and were a nucleus of highly efficient organization. Again, the reference is 1 Kings 4, 7 through 20. Now listen to this. Solomon resorted to heavy direct taxation and free donations of labor, 1 Kings 9, 20 and 21, as well as special levies. You heard that stuff before? 1 Kings 5, 13 through 18 is a scripture reference on that. Why taxation? You know, there's an old saying, there are two things certain in life, death and taxes. And guess what? They'll tax you after you die. There's two things that most people fear. Well, a lot of people don't fear one of them anymore. But people used to fear going to hell. And the other thing that they fear is the tax man. And that's not only here in America, that's everywhere. His foreign policy. He was a skillful diplomat. He made friendly ties with the important maritime kingdom of Tyre, which was ruled by Hiram. He cultivated royal marriages. And somehow I begin to question his wisdom here when he started doing some of this. He cultivated royal marriages. But just take a moment and look at the world since Solomon to today, and before Solomon even. That has happened. Still happens today. Royal marriages get cultivated. Okay, if my son or daughter marries the prince or princess of this other country, we won't fight then because we're family now. And that's kind of the motive behind it. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. The wives are described as foreign princesses. He married a princess of Egypt, 1 Kings 3, 1 and 2, and royal women of the surrounding smaller kingdoms. The ancient practice of such regal marriages is well illustrated by the Amarna letters, in which Egyptian pharaohs marry Hittite women and Midianite princesses. All of these things. Well, if you don't marry, let me put this in here. Larry mentioned he and his wife are going to be selling, 27 years. I know Reese and Katrina just celebrated 20 years. My wife and I will be celebrating 43 years later this year. And managed to stay married to one woman that long. But can you imagine there are so many people, because it's hard sometimes to get a, and some of these women he probably never even saw. That was a mistake, I think. Voyages to Ophir. Phoenician seamen not only built Solomon's port at Ezon Geber, but his navy as well, 1 Kings 9, 26 to 20. So he was not only a military power on land, but he developed a naval presence. And we really don't think too much about ancient Israel, even though it lies on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. We never really ever think about it as a naval power back in ancient times, but it was under Solomon. And we've just read recently where incidents that have happened in the Mediterranean with Israel and blockades and such, and some of the things that have gone over that. I remember a number of years ago, I worked for a company in California, and my boss was from Israel. And part of my job was to help him with his English, because it was hard sometimes for him to communicate and make people know what he wanted, because he had a very heavy accent to his English. And he had served in the Israeli Navy. And, you know, you still, as a lot of Christians, just don't seem to think about Israel when it comes to water. I don't know why. But they're a naval influence now as well. He had, of course, the famous that they've made movies about, the Queen of Sheba and this, that, the other. And David had a visit from the Queen of Sheba. His far-reaching commerce by land and sea brought him in competition with the famous Queen of Sheba. And the account of this visit of the monarch to Jerusalem is in 1 Kings chapter 10, where she came 1,200 miles to see him. But one of the things that we remember Solomon most about is what? The building of the temple. Solomon's temple. Never been another one quite like it. And yet I was reading with the dimensions and everything, it really wasn't that big of a place. When we think about some of these big temples that have been built, but it was a magnificent place. He built the temple and all the other royal buildings at Jerusalem. And Solomon's temple had two columns that stood at the portico. These had a dynastically significant names, and is now known as Jachin in Hebrew, which means he will establish, that is, Yahweh will establish thy throne forever. Boaz in Hebrew, which means him is strength, that is, in Yahweh is the king's strength, or something similar to that. So he had these that said, God, Yahweh God is my strength. Yahweh God will establish my throne. What a mighty man he was. But yet, we also find out that Solomon fell. He made some misjudgments. In fact, he made quite a few misjudgments during his reign. What was one of them that you can think of right offhand that we've just mentioned? Well, that was one of them. But there's another one, a couple of others here. Huh? The foreign wives. Okay. And another one? Huh? Well, not even that one so much. One that we just mentioned here a moment ago. We talked about it for just a second there. Taxation. Heavy taxation of his people. But his worst one was the one that Larry mentioned there, the adding of more wives to his harem. You guys out here that are single, watch out. Only get one. You'll be in trouble if you get more. Okay? You guys that are married out, I don't think I haven't worried about anybody here, but anybody else listening to me, that one woman you got, watch out. Don't go get another one. Okay? Because of this and his attempt to accommodate their religious preferences with their pagan shrines, you read this in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8, of the numerous dignities to which his foreign, or deities rather, to which his foreign wives turned his heart, perhaps the best known in the ancient world was Ashtaroth, called the goddess of the Sidonians in 1 Kings 11, 5 and 33. And her cult was early established among the Phoenicians. This was a fertility goddess known as Ashtaroth among the Greeks, and Isitar in the Babylonia was the protagonist of sexual love and war in Babylonia and Assyria. The Lord plagued Solomon, permitting Israel to be attacked on all sides. And although the kingdom was not damaged during Solomon's days, his son experienced its division. There is no record that Solomon ever repented. But it's quite possible that the book of Ecclesiastes does reveal his realization. You know, if you read Ecclesiastes, there's some pretty, a lot of downers in there, really. You know, this was a man that had messed up big time. Okay, well, we've taken a look at Solomon here and his reign over Israel, what they attained during their most prosperous period. We also saw its downfall. And if I were going to say if there's one thing that Solomon had not done, that there'd be a whole different history there, is if he had not married all the foreign wives and brought in their gods into Israel and let them be established there, it'd have been a whole different ballgame. Let's look at America. April 10, just some facts here. You can look this up. April 10, 1606, the charter for the Virginia colony read in part, "To the glory of His Divine Majesty in propagating of the Christian religion to such people as yet live in ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God." They were planning to evangelize the Indians. November 3rd, 1620, King James I grants the charter of Plymouth Council in the hope hereby to advance the enlargement of the Christian religion to the glory of God Almighty. November 11th, 1620, the Pilgrims signed the Mayflower Compact aboard the Mayflower in Plymouth Harbor. "For the glory of God and advancement of ye Christian faith doth by these present solemnly and mutually in ye presence of God and of one of another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic." The glory of God and advancement of a Christian faith. March 4, 1629. By the way, these things are all almost 400 years ago. In fact, some of them are that we've just read here. The first charter of Massachusetts read in part, "For the directing, ruling, and disposing of all other matters and things, whereby our said people may be sole, religiously, peaceably, and civilly governed, as their good life and orderly conversation may win and incite the natives of the country to the knowledge and obedience of the only true God and Savior of mankind, and the Christian faith, which in our royal," I can't even tell what this word's supposed to mean here, intercon, "and the adventure free possession is the principal end of the plantation." Now, I'm reading this from Old English here, and anybody that's looked at Old English 400 years ago, it's very hard to read. But it was to establish. They essentially were trying to establish not a democracy, which you get taught in school. They were initially attempting to establish a theocracy, that God was their ruler. Yahweh God was the divine ruler, and they gave authority and power to Him. They looked at Him as their ruler. They accepted His word as their rule book. January 14, 1638, the towns of Hartford, Westerfield, and Windsor adopt the fundamental orders of Connecticut to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess. I just got to throw something in here. And there are those folks that say we weren't established as a Christian nation. August 4, 1639, the governing body of New Hampshire is established, considering with ourselves the holy will of God and our own necessity, that we should not live without wholesome laws and civil government among us, of which we are altogether destitute, do in the name of Christ and in the sight of God combine ourselves together to erect and set up among us such government as shall be to our best discerning agreeable to the will of God. Amen. And I know that when in the English language we use the word God, it could really be generically referring to one of these other gods, if we're using it in the English language. And we distinguish it in English typically, Yahweh God as being a capital G, and any of these others as being a lowercase g. But people could misunderstand, and it's could be open to misinterpret. But they said, hid here, in the name of Christ. They were referring to Jesus Christ. Amen. Summer 1776, Declaration of Independence written and signed. "We hold these truths, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, appealing to the supreme judge of the world, and for the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence." The supreme judge of the world. Who is that? That's Yahweh God. At least 50 out of the 55 men who framed the Constitution of the United States were professing Christians. M.E. Bradbury, A. Worthy Company, that's who made the note here, my mistake. 11 of the 13 states requiring faith in Jesus Christ and the Bible as qualifications for holding public office. Couldn't be an atheist and hold public office. The Constitution of each of the 50 states acknowledges and calls upon the providence of God for the blessings of freedom. You know, just next week we'll be celebrating the 4th of July, which is the birthday of our country. And this is some background for what will be happening next week. But we had an establishment of this nation as a place where we come to serve and expound upon the things of God. Here's what Lincoln said about the Bible. "In regard to this great book, I have but to say, it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it we would not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare, here and hereafter, are to be found portrayed in it. In 1891, listen to this and think about what's been said lately, the U.S. Supreme Court restates that America is a Christian nation. That came from our Supreme Court in 1891. Just a little over 120 years ago. Here's what they said. Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. Who is that Redeemer? Jesus Christ. It is impossible that it should be otherwise, and in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. This is a religious people. This is historically true. From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation. We find everywhere a clear definition of the same truth. This is a Christian nation. And by the way, you want a reference on this? This is the Church of the Holy Trinity versus United States, number 143, U.S. 457, 36L, ED 226, Justice Brewer. That's your reference number on it. You can look it up. 1952. Getting more down to our time. U.S. Supreme Court defines the separation of church and state. We hear a lot about that anymore. We are a religious people, and our institutions presuppose a supreme being. No constitutional requirement makes it necessary for government to be hostile to religion. That's our Supreme Court just a little over 50 years ago. And to throw its weight against the efforts to widen the scope of religious influence. The government must remain neutral when it comes to competition between sects. That means don't step in and stop the Catholics from the Protestants, the Baptists from the Methodists, or whatever. Stay out of that. The First Amendment, however, does not say that in every respect there shall be a separation of church and state. Constitution doesn't say it. No matter what some people try to tell you, it does not say there is a separation of church and state. It says the government is to keep its hands out of religion. President Ronald Reagan in 1980 said, "The time has come to turn to God and reassert our trust in Him for the healing of America. Our country is in need of and ready for a spiritual renewal." That same holds true today. We need a spiritual renewal in this nation. We need to turn to Yahweh God. America became a superpower of the world, victorious in two world wars and numerous other conflicts. We've had become a great industrial power, although that seems to be fading, as a lot of our industry has been moved to other countries and we're becoming more of a nation of folks at customer service type. You know, even that gets moved to other countries. You call someplace on customer service and they're halfway around the world. We became a mighty military and naval power. Even when it seems like our Navy was attacked in 1941 and was wounded drastically, we came back. Why? Because there were people who trusted and believed God. What we were doing. Although we were not the first in space, we were the most predominant. But then, let's come up to today. April 6, 2009, in the nation of Turkey, I should say the Republic of Turkey, President Obama stated, and we've all heard this thing, it floats around the internet and everything else, That's something that's very important to me, and I've said before that one of the great strengths of the United States is, although as I mentioned, we have a very large Christian population, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Jewish nation or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideas and a set of values. But I just read in 1952, the Supreme Court kind of said something different. Everything I read historically, even back before the Constitution was signed, the Declaration of Independence was signed, said we were a Christian nation. But what have we done? We, like Solomon, have brought in the quote-unquote foreign wives. And we'd allowed them to bring in their idols. And we have now stated that we no longer serve Yahweh God, but we're open to any of these other things as well. And when we look at it, we give favor to some of these foreign gods, and we put down Yahweh God upon whom our nation was founded. President Obama went on to state, "I think Turkey was, modern Turkey, was founded with a similar set of principles. And yet what we're seeing is, in both countries, that promise of a secular country that is respectful of religious freedom, respectful of rule of law, respectful of freedom, upholding these values, and being willing to stand up for them in the international stage. If we are joined together in delivering that message, East and West, to the world, then I think that we can have an extraordinary impact. And I'm very much looking forward to that partnership in days to come." You understand what I said. He just said about modern Turkey. Let's talk about modern Turkey for a moment. When the last caliphate, however the word is pronounced, of the Ottoman Empire was when the Ottoman Empire was abolished in 1924, the Republic of Turkey was founded. And what is a caliph? The caliph, or caliphate, was the rulership of Islam, the spiritual head and temporal ruler of the Islamic State. In principle, Islam is a theocratic. When Muhammad died, a caliph, or successor, was chosen to rule in his place. The caliph had temporal and spiritual authority and was not permitted prophetic power. That was reserved for Muhammad. The caliph could not, therefore, exercise authority in matter of religious doctrine, and the first caliph was Abu Bakr. However, since the caliphate was abolished in 1924, there has ever since been a hope in the Islamic world to reestablish it. Because of this, there are some who believe that Turkey will play a key part in the new world order of the Antichrist religion. And by the way, according to statistics, Turkey is over 99% Muslim. So they are one religion, you might as well say, and you follow those rules or else. Who is this new caliph that they're hoping will come back? Well, of course, it's the Mahdi, the awaited Messiah of Islam. And that's who Ahmadinejad of Iran is doing his best to bring back, with his belief that if he establishes enough controversy and conflict in the world, that the Mahdi will return and set up the Islamic kingdom. It's interesting, if you study, there are a lot of similarities, as you get told, between Christianity and Islam in some ways. And you can read about them in both of their books, the Bible and the Quran, except they have opposite sides of the fence. to them, we as Christians are the great Satan, I guess. But when we read about it, we read about that as the who? The Antichrist kingdom. The establishment of the Antichrist kingdom. There's a lot more we could get into that, but we don't have time today. But America, like Solomon, prospered and grew as one nation under God. However, we have now cast out God and anything to do with Christianity. Just as Solomon brought into his house the strange gods of many wives. So when you think about Solomon and you think about America, you can see many similarities between him and what's going on in America today. We have let the strange gods into our house. We have said we are no longer a Christian nation. And just as Israel faced a judgment because of the acts of Solomon, and the nation and the kingdom was divided, America, unfortunately, will have to face a judgment. And there's a lot of people that don't want to hear that America will face a judgment. But mark my word, America will face a judgment because of turning its back on God. I don't know what that will be. The Bible tells very plainly what some of the judgments that will take place during the 7 years of tribulation. Will America's judgment come during that time? Yes, some of it will. But will it face judgment prior to that? Yes, I believe so. Because we cannot stand as a nation and thumb our nose in the face of Almighty God. It never worked anywhere in the past, and it won't work in the future. We'll face judgment unless there is a repentance. And that's America's only hope today, is if they repent and turn again to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. Unless we turn back to Yahweh God that this nation was founded upon, we will face judgment. There are going to be some people, as I said, that listen to this, that aren't going to like what I've said. But what I've told you is the truth of the Word of God. And Father, I pray today as I've delivered this Word that You have given me, I pray, Father, that it would touch lives. Father, that this message would reach out there, that with someone, as they reach out, Father, as people get the updates on these messages, Father, they would reach out and they would listen to this message, that they would spread it abroad, Father. Because, Father, there are people out there today that need to know what is coming down in this world today. Father, through this, let lives be touched and changed. Let souls come into the kingdom of God. And I give You praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.